addition to being a single issue person, someone who might get on what we call a hobby horse. That's why even adult children tell me my dad or my mom just used to lecture me end on end. They tend to be single issue people. The next behavioral pattern you might observe is they tend to be blinded on one hand and obsessed on the other hand. They're blinded to past accomplishments, and they're obsessed about future barriers, and thus it paralyzes them. You know, it isn't really, you know, smart to live your life looking in the rear vision mirror, driving and living in the rear vision mirror. It's appropriate to glance in that mirror from time to time to be aware of the traffic and things that are behind you. But you see, the perfectionist, there is no good past accomplishments, even though they may have them. What they do is that they obsess on future barriers, things that down the road that may come up that could possibly cause them to fail and then therefore receive rejection. That's why you will find this concept of commitment phobia, or a person being commitment phobic. Often you will see a single man, this doesn't mean every single man this does this, but often I will see, you know, in the 30s or 40s, a single man who goes in and out of relationships like changing socks. He's never really able to commit himself to the relationship because he has also a fear that if they get too close, they can be hurt. Or if they get too close, they can't perform. And this failure, fear of failure performance, causes them to sabotage relationships right up front and quite early. Another behavioral pattern we'll see is the minimizing and maximizing. It's kind of related to the blindness and obsession. You see, he maximizes failures and he minimizes successes. And so it's just a reverse that takes place. A person may minimize approval statements of others and maximize personal defects or failing. I remember as a pastor, as people would come by after a morning worship service, and they would, after preaching, they'd say, they explain how much they appreciate the message and how it just blessed their socks. And of course, we all sometimes wonder if they're telling the truth. But anyway, they will tell you this. But I would find myself, whenever I was being praised, is that what I would do is that I would then say, yeah, I know, but it was too long. Or there's some other verses I should have brought out, and I should have done this, and I should have done that. And I'll find myself, you know, minimizing the beneficial part and maximizing the flaws in the presentation or whatever. And this causes all kinds of heartburn. And then, quite often, the person will project or attribute to our own negative feelings to others. And this is where you get it in your domestic battles, where the wife will say, I know what you're thinking. Well, sometimes it's true, they do know what you're thinking, rather than say, I feel I know what you're thinking. But what happens, they will start doing what we call mind reading, and many times they are projecting onto their mate what they're doing. I've had husbands who accuse their wives of sleeping around with other men and come home and accuse them, you know, maybe they've been on the road driving, they come home and accusing their wives of being immoral and going out with them. Well, apart from the fear of abandonment, quite often it is guilt that's driving them, and they will project their guilt on the other person. And that is, again, part of the perfectionistic tendency. He condemns others for having feelings that he himself has. That's why Paul, I believe, in Romans 2:1 says, therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things. Oh my. A further behavior pattern you see is it's a tremendous rigidity and maybe even a sense of legalism, being very legalistic, very, very, very rigid, very legalistic approach to life, very ritual oriented. They just want to live in denial and have just all kinds of fear and phobias. You see, this legalism, they have a legalistic code. And this legalistic code serves them well. No, well, how does it serve him? Well, it helps control feelings of badness like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees did not have a desire to be holy. They had a desire to keep from making mistakes. Their focus was on their performance, not their character. And so they would design what we call rules within rules. Dr. John Stott helped me understand this in his commentary on John. He said that the Pharisees, for example, looked at the Ten Commandments and let the Ten Commandments be equal to a fence on each side of the yard. But what the Pharisees had a tremendous fear: if we violate one of these Ten Commandments, we're really going to get zapped by God. So therefore, we'll build fences or rules within rules or fences within fences, so that if we break one of our rules, then we're still going to be accepted of God. We'll still be within the ten and within the Ten Commandments. So what they would do is they would build rules within rules within rules that God never, ever, ever intended. And then they will separate from anyone else who doesn't keep their rules within rules within rules. You see, the more rules, the rules were more important to the Pharisees than the people. You know, he needed external or physical order because there was so much disorder on the inside. And we'll explain that in a few minutes of how this works. Therefore, a perfectionist is really an imperfectionist out of control or fearful of being out of control on the inside. I'm going to expand that more in a little bit. But remember, rules are more important than people. Any time a rule is more important than the person, you know, you have to think this through. Now, obviously, I'm not talking about things that are completely described by God in terms of laws, you know, immorality and things like that. You don't allow a person to continue immorality because you just want to hurt their feelings. That is not the point. But you see, there are many rules. They're not biblical. And we have made the rules more important. We never really get a chance to look at what was behind the rules. And that's why in counseling, I don't really have to spend a lot of time condemning a person for their behavior. Most everyone knows what in the world they've done and why, you know, not why they've done it, but that they've done it. But what we try to do is find out what was behind it and change what's behind it to eliminate the need to continue the offensive behavior. Third behavioral pattern is this person just tends to be unfriendly. He has very few friends. In fact, he discourages and alienates friends from themselves and becomes more isolated. Now, it's one thing if it's friends, but what if it's your family? And this includes family members, withdrawing from family members. You see what he does, or she does, she may see a flaw in them. She says, oh, I can't be friends with those people because they do this or they do that, or they have a flaw, or they don't have their children 100% under control, or he picks his nose or some other situation. But they see a flaw. And then they're from the mentality they've got this rule. If you break this rule, break my code, the relationship's over. And that's why perfectionists tend to be loners. And why do they want to be alone? Because then they can control their environment and not feel feelings they don't want to feel. Well, furthermore, the outward behavior, there's a tendency to desire, just an over-desire, to avoid being imperfect. They stop, as I've said before, they stop striving for the best and simply strive to avoid the imperfect. It's an avoidance. It's not to be like the Lord Jesus, it's to keep from making a mistake. So the focus is on becoming like Lord Jesus, just to strive to be perfect without the Lord Jesus, without God's Spirit. And that's why they have more don'ts than do's. And that's why, you know, growing up, many children growing up in legalistic churches, they know what they shouldn't do. They got the rules down. But they are almost brain dead or educationally deficient on knowing what to do. You see, if I know all the thou shalt nots, what am I going to do in my spare time? What are thou shalt do's? Well, I don't know, but just don't. See, again, it's just the avoidance of the imperfect. It's not to become like someone, it's just to avoid being like someone. Finally, I've already alluded to this, but the person tends to have a very nervous demeanor on the outside. They can't relax. They can't sit still. They always have to be doing something. Driven person. They have very nervous physical traits. Again, the rocking of the knee, the rocking of the body. As I've said before, the body will express what the mind will not acknowledge. A And frankly, nervousness is not one of the fruit of the Spirit. My Bible says love, joy, peace. And peace is at least one of the antithesis of the nervousness. Well, we've looked at some of the attitudes. We've looked at some of the behavior. Now, let's take a few moments, if we can. Now, let's jump into how in the world is perfectionism developed. Now, I have a twofold reason for this. One, it's good to know after the fact what happened. That's remedial. But we also like to know how it's developed to prevent it from happening. That's preventative. And so this has a twofold purpose. And so let's take a look, if we can, in just a few moments on how is perfectionism developed. Now, you follow along with me, if you would. Probably of all the literature that's out there, one of the best ones out there, in my opinion, is Dr. David Stoop's book, Hope for the Perfectionist, or used to be entitled How to Live the Perfectionist. We've gone through literally hundreds of that copy of that book, and we use it here in the ministry in Blue Springs. And it's an excellent book. Another book, David Seaman's book, The Performance Trap, and another book along these lines is Chuck Swindoll's book. I call it Amazing Grace, Grace Awakening, or one of those two, but it's an excellent book. All three of those are excellent books that help work through this particular area. But how is perfectionism developed? I mean, does a child come right from the womb a full-blown perfectionist? Well, that's not the case. Most of the literature will confirm what you probably already have guessed, that the primary cause of issue is critical parents. Now, remember I said, every parent fails. The only difference is how much they fail and what they do about their failures. As I taught in college for a number of years, one of the things that really hurt students was that they would tell me that they never heard their father or their mother admit to making a mistake. Frankly, that's pretty devastating to understand that. So very critical parents. Primary developed from a critical parent who was impossible to please or near impossible to please. You see, thus the perfectionism is developed out of a desire for acceptance. A desire for acceptance. A perfectionist is not just trying to keep from discovering a flaw and feeling these feelings. What they ultimately do not want to feel is rejection. So all this behavior is to keep the feeling of rejection. Often parents will dole out love and approval in exchange for achievement, or as translated with a child, acceptance. You see, this rejection can be overt rejection, or it can be covert rejection. One illustration of this in the area of communication. You know, communication has at least three parts to it. Content, body language, tone of voice. I can tell my daughter, Michelle, I love you. Well, content said, Michelle, I love you. Body language, with my face frowning and my teeth gritting, body language says, I don't love you. My tone of voice, harshness, says, I don't love you. So now the vote is going 2-1. I don't love you. And I walk away saying to myself, I told my daughter I love her. What's wrong with her? Why can't she understand that? Well, basically, I have covertly rejected her. And that's why a parent will say to me, well, I never did anything to hurt my... I just told my children what to do and when to do it. You know, and they'll say it with a quick voice, a harshness to their tone of voice, and a very rigid body language. And this is, my kids know that I love them. I put a roof over their head and food in their belly. Yeah, well, the welfare pair of people can do that. But see, we think that things are love. In essence, things are not love. But things can be given out of love that confirms our love, and there is a great difference. You see, the perfectionists learn from dealing with stress. They learn to be perfect or deal with perfectionism, or actually to deal with stress through perfectionism. See, perfectionism is learned early as a way to handle stress and anxiety. If I can just take the flaws of myself or flaws of people and I can encapsulize them and separate them, then I don't have to feel them. It's developed by feelings of being alone or even isolated and helpless to control a difficult or hostile environment in the home. Probably the key there is the loss of protection. or protection of loss, whichever you look at it. It's developed to protect from any more losses through negative experiences. If I do not have a negative experience, a flaw, a mistake, then I will not be a flaw, a mistake, and I won't sense these feelings of rejection and shame. See, Dr. Scott Peck made the observation one time, this tendency to avoid problems and the emotional suffering inherent in them is the primary basis of all human mental illness. And he is an MD psychiatrist. And with his training, and others have said this, this whole tendency to avoid problems, if I can just avoid problems and escape problems, then I can feel better. But you will feel better facing them than running from them. Another characteristic, another contributing factor to perfectionism is sometimes seen with cold parents, cold or aloof or emotionally distant or unpredictable and maybe even dangerous and possibly even brutal. You know, if sometimes a child does not know that the hands coming towards him or towards her are going to hug them or to hurt them, very, very fearful. Quite often, adult children tell me they were fearful growing up. They never knew what kind of attitude dad was going to have when he came to the door. So they all lived in fear of what his attitude was going to be when he came through the door. Just, again, cold, aloof, emotionally distant parents. Then how the person copes. What he does is that he or she creates his own world. See, the child shifts from living in a painful real world, mom, dad, a lot of anger in the house, and he shifts into a less painful, ideal, perfect world. You know, kind of escapes into it, where the losses can be minimized, but they're minimized, notice, by control, and problems are fixed quickly. And I've had people come into my office and say, look, you've got 50 minutes to fix this marriage. I'm counting the time. You know, they live in an unreal world of, you know, fast food fixes, and that doesn't work out at all. But you notice there is the real world, but the perfectionist checks out of the real world, say one planet, and moves to another planet called an ideal world. But while living on that ideal world planet, he from time to time is confronted with some imperfections. So what he does is he disassociates from them, and he assigns these imperfections to somebody else on the outside, and we call that projection. So when the perfectionist and his criticism of those on the outside, he is trying to keep from feeling those feelings of imperfection on the inside. So he doesn't live on a real planet. The perfectionist does live in a real world. In fact, I even say, you have any idea what planet you're from? You know, those who live down here have got needs. But see, the perfectionist doesn't feel that he or she has needs. The real, and then these are all generalizations, obviously, with many exceptions. The real self is dropped. Who I really am, I can't be the real me. And the ideal self, or world, is now the focus of all of his energies. And that's the reason I will say to him, I says, have you ever considered the possibility you might be angry? I'm not angry. You see, he cannot accept the fact that he has the normal emotion of anger. That would mean he's like the rest of us. But remember, he's changed planets. He's living another planet, or we say another world. And so the real self, the natural self, the human self, that's reduced, that's dropped. I can't deal with it. I'm going to live in this perfect ideal room. All my shoes are going to line up in order. My shirt's going to line up in order. My dress is going to line up in order. Everything's going to be in perfect order. My tools, impeccable. I can't rest. Everything's in order. Well, it's trying to get the outside to fix the inside, and it never works. He can't be real. You can't, at least he can't be honest. But what he does is obsessed with being honest. And that's why I said earlier, he'll say outwardly, well, I just want to be honest with you. Just want to be honest with you. Well, because down deep he knows he's not being honest. And there's a guilt for it. And that's why there's such big time denial of reality. Perfectionism keeps one from becoming aware of their own feelings. And we've mentioned this over and over again, and we'll continue to do it. This is his or her biggest fear, his or her feelings. You say, well, that sounds very feely instead of being very real or something to put your teeth on. But remember, God designed emotions in all of us. Probably the hardest job as a counselor, as a people helper, is to get a person in touch with his or her feelings. Now, you say, Chuck, why don't you just try to correct behavior so they become like the Lord Jesus? Let me tell you something. The red light on the dashboard of their life happens to be one of them is anger, another is fear. And the red light on the dashboard is only an alerting device to tell you there's a need under the hood. But so if you put tape over the red light, as I've mentioned before, or you break the red lights and pretend you don't have red lights, you don't know there's need underneath the hood. And so all I do is if I can find out what their emotions are dealing with, I can trace those emotions back to see what the needs are underneath the hood or in their life. You see, in their mind, reality is very painful, but denial is very peaceful. But what they forget, that reality in Scripture, God gives us grace. We're told that God's a God of all comfort in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He comforts us in every affliction, no exception. But we feel, if I look into those issues, look into the past, that I'll feel feelings I cannot handle, and that's a lie. That's a lie. It's not true. And so they say, I just live in denial. I just won't think about these things. I just move on, put it behind me. The only difference is that it continues to control them in the present. You see, the perfectionist is dealing with a great deal of self-deception. Perfectionism starts out to avoid the anxiety or the pain of life by taking control of life. But you know what? He has to give in exchange. But in exchange for protection from fear and anxiety, the person must deceive himself, lie to himself. He must live a lie, a deception, and hypocrisy. That's the reason, since we all have a great deal of shame to a greater or lesser degree, Jeremiah again, 17:9. The heart is more deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Every heart is, because every heart is deceptive and lies to him or herself. See, the perfectionist self-deception of life purpose is in the pursuit of the impossible, the ideal, the perfect. And usually, this is at the expense of relationships, friends, family, their faith, and even fellowship with believers. Further contributing factors to developing perfectionism is maybe he or she was a perfect people pleaser. See, children can learn perfectionistic traits from parents. It is really pathetic to see a 4, 5, 6, 7-year-old child who must have all their shoes perfectly in order, clothes perfectly in order, the room perfectly in order. Now, all of us would like to have our kids keep their room in order. That's not, who wants to argue about that? But you see, they can't rest till the shoes are in order. They cannot rest till the room's in order. Where'd they learn that? Well, they've picked up the unfinished business of the parents. The unfinished business of the parents. You see, what the parents will not admit to, the children will sense and pick up and carry. That's why we think is we won't discuss this issue with the kids. We won't bother the kids. The kid just can't handle this, can't handle that. But when the parents are dealing with some difficult issues themselves, they know what the children do. They pick it up. And perfectionism many times is picked up. And it's a desire to be accepted by the parents. So if I act like my parents, then I'll be accepted. Why is probably the number one or two causes of death among college students? Suicide. Suicide, yes. Fear of rejection. Grades. Many times in the home, furthermore, there was vague standards. There was a lack of clear standards set within the home. They never knew where they stood. Maybe they would discover some of the rules only when after they broke them. You stupid kid, you should have known this. And this develops all kinds of paranoia in the child, because he never knows when the other shoe's going to fall. There were no clear boundaries. We could just spend a lot of time on that. But there were no boundaries. I knock before I go into my 10-year-old daughter's bedroom. Why? The bedroom's a boundary. Now, if there's an emergency, I'll go through it. But as a general rule, I respect that boundary. That closed door means dad, mom stay out. Well, if there's a need for me to go in, I'll knock, and I'll have to come to the door. If it's a serious situation, then I will go in. But you see, that if I honor that door and at least knock, That says you inside are important. You have a boundary. You say, well, I just don't think children will have it. And you know what? When some boy tries to use my daughter's body, where is she going to learn to say no? If there were no boundaries at home, there'll be no boundaries in the back seat of the car or in the appointment, in the apartment. Boundaries must be taught that this body is indeed the temple of the Holy Spirit. You keep your cotton picking hands off. I'm reserving myself to have a holy relationship with my husband or my wife. But where are these boundaries? Many times there's sexual abuse and incest, and it just destroys the boundary of the child. Rarely does an incest victim not become promiscuous in their adolescence. Why? Because the boundaries were destroyed. There's always this attempt to recapture some kind of good feelings, or some people have said a euphoria in the child. See, occasionally a child may receive praise or a high reward or a high payoff for doing something, and they just feel so good. Well, then what happens in an effort to try to maintain or even recapture that euphoria, this mood they want to have, is that they will go out and perform like crazy, but will meet with frustration because of the inability to gain it through performance or achievement. And probably, as Dr. Stoop has mentioned in his book, perfectionism is really an effort to be like God. It is a rebellion with Satan to be like God, motivated by pride and desire to be self-sufficient, apart from God, apart from the body. You see, we cannot face the fact that we are human. The perfectionists cannot. They will not be part of the human race. Will not live on this planet. They're the ones who say, I have no needs, you have, I don't. I'm okay. Revelation 3:17, written to the Church of Laodicea. God was hurting inside emotionally. He says, because you say you have no needs. Well, how do you know, Chuck, he hurt emotionally? Because he says, I'm about to spew you out of my mouth. I'm sick in my stomach. We have no doctrine of vomit in Scripture. This is not a literal picture. God is not going to spit people out. But may I say, and the way the construction there is in the original language, I'm about to. I am so hurt inside because of this failure relationship that we have. We're not relating with each other. It's important to keep in mind. See, this creates an inner hell, literally, of self-contempt, torment inside, because he cannot deal with his humanity. There's an attempt to distance our bad so we can be all good. He said, well, Chuck, isn't that, shouldn't we strive to be good? We sure should. You know, grow in holiness, grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, they don't acknowledge the bad. And you only become good by acknowledging the bad. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. It starts with admission. What happens, just like Adam, we project our badness. When God spoke to Adam, he came back and said, well, the woman that thou hast given me, blame God. Blame God, blame the woman. But right from the beginning, Adam could not see his own humanity, his own responsibility. And that is very, very hurtful, very tragic. Now, in order to do as Dr. Neil Anderson quite often says, that we have a paralysis of analysis here. We analyze the problem to death. Let's shift, if we can, into how to work through this whole issue of perfectionism. Now, let me say up front at the outset that this is not something that you're going to fix, nor are you going to stop doing it immediately and never do it again. That is not the case. It's going to be a lifetime of growth. Because remember, it's shame induced, and that sense of shame takes a lifetime to work out in our life. And so I don't want you to feel that, you know, I'm gonna hear this tape, I'm gonna look at these issues, and I'm gonna immediately do them, and in 2 weeks I'm gonna be walking on water. Now, you can walk on water if you know where the rocks are. But honestly, this is a lifetime process. Growing to Christ's likeness. He who began the good work will continue it. It's a continual process till Jesus comes, or we go to be home with him. How do you work through perfectionism? Well, the first thing that I try to have a person understand is maybe just a working definition or knowledge of what perfectionism is. And I've already described attitudes and behavior, but the working definition here is not a clinical one. See, a clinical one, we have what's called the obsessive-compulsive disorder. You read that in your psych books. Then we have what's called the obsessive-compulsive personality. And the lay term for obsessive-compulsive personality is perfectionism. The biblical term for the obsessive-compulsive perfectionist is Phariseeism, hypocrisy. And so if you go all through Scripture and you read where it talks about hypocrites, the Pharisees, you are seeing the acting out of the zenith of perfectionism. Well, early on, I've already mentioned to you that a definition of perfectionism is really an imperfectionist out of control and afraid of being discovered. But frankly, it's an imperfectionist out of control. What do I mean by imperfectionist? Well, one with human needs or flaws and emotions who will not willingly see them because of the shame he may feel. See, if I have a flaw, I feel the shame. If I have the shame, I'm bad. I don't want to have feelings of feeling bad. Well, these, and also the phrase out of control, these are needs or feelings that will not submit to denial, nor will it submit to control. I have a friend that was sitting in church, and as the pastor was speaking, she began to get in touch with some feelings and began to cry. And as these feelings start coming up and the crying began to come to the surface, she sprang off to her feet and ran out of the church. And I saw her in a counseling situation later on, and I asked her what had taken place. She says, well, I began to feel out of control. I says, what do you mean? She says, I began to cry. Well, so you began to cry. It's natural. She says, yes, but I didn't want to cry. I don't want people to see me crying. Well, why didn't you want people to see you crying? Well, because I don't want them to look down on me. You see, she believed, it's a core belief, that if you cry, you're bad. And if she cries, she's bad. Therefore, anytime she would cry, she will feel she's bad, and other people see she's badness. You ever heard the statement? If you don't stop that crying, I'm going to give you something to cry about. Or, since when did tears solve anything? Or, why don't you go blubber someplace else? See, those are all shaming words for a natural emotion of tears. When you set the shortest verse in the Bible, says Jesus wept. And if Jesus, being a man's man and being God, could weep, we have permission to weep, but not the perfectionists. See, remember, he lives and she lives on a different planet. You see, one, Dr. David Stoop gave this definition, one who idealizes almost everything about them and then sets up standards, images for themselves or others that are impossible to meet. Now, they think it's possible. That's a deception. But they're not possible to meet. There's this idealization. It's an extreme effort to achieve flawlessness, faultlessness, performance. You see, they are already positionally holy. They may even know that doctrinally. They're perfect because Christ's holiness and perfection has been given to them. They are perfect in Christ. You see, now they want to earn their own perfection, their own independence, apart from God, by means of the flesh. And that's why we'll discuss even later on, Galatians 3, 1 through 3, discuss this whole thing. They want to be perfect apart from Christ's work and through His Spirit in our life. They want to skip the process of becoming spiritually mature, complete. Furthermore, not only do we have them work through an understanding and definition, but to realize that there are areas of needs or emotions of being out of control. And so, quite often what I'll do is I'll explain to them, you know, life is made up of many facets. Home, school, work, kids, clothes, cars, toys, relationships, feelings. In fact, I'll take a circle and I'll draw a circle about the size of a silver dollar and put inside it dots or little X's. And each one of these little dots or little X's will equal a facet of life. In fact, we're told in Luke 12:23, for life is more than food and the body more than clothing. There's all kinds of things that are involved in life. See, but the control of these things in this life, control of these, are at varying degrees at varying times. And so the perfectionist has a lot of areas that are out of control, or potentially out of control, or source of shame to them, either actually, and remember, actually or perceptively, or potentially inside himself. And so what we'll do is I draw the circle, these little dots in there, and then I'll write in there, out of control and fear of discovery of a flaw. That's what's happening inside the circle. Next, we worked in with understanding that stress and pressure inside the circle is usually fueled by one, two, or three, or a combination of all three things. In fact, if you could visualize with me, a pressure cooker. My mom used to cook a great deal with a pressure cooker when I was at home as a boy. And so she would, I could be in the living room or wherever, and I can hear this coming from the kitchen. And then later on, maybe late afternoon, I hear well, I know from past experience, when I hear that noise, that the knobs have been turned down. The gas knobs on the knob on the stove is turned down. The flame has been reduced, if not extinguished completely. Well, shame, guilt, and fear are like three separate knobs, three different burners under the one pressure cooker of this large circle that we're talking about. You can convert the circle into a pressure cooker if you want, but they're one and the same. Now let's look at all three of these knobs, if we can. First knob is shame. Now this is not just shame for actions that he has done, but also shame for actions that may have been done to him. Maybe there's been a molestation. He didn't do it, or she didn't do it, but it was done to them. So we have, first of all, fault shame. And this person is made to feel ashamed for things that were done to him. Again, maybe some childhood situation. He's made to feel ashamed for things that are not a legitimate source of shame. That's why Paul, writing the Corinthians, says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's explaining some things to them, and he's concerned they may feel a sense of shame for them. And he says, that's not the intent of the shame. I just want to correct some things. And again, we see that in Scripture. See, the feelings of shame they have for what they may have even confessed. Now, this is important to realize that sometimes a person will feel shame for even for sins that they have done, but they've already confessed. But what they fail to realize, and I'll say to them now, when Jesus died on the cross, did he die for your sins? Oh, yeah, Christ died for my sins. All right, let me ask you a question. Did he also die and absorb your shame? They look at me and says, well, yes, I guess so. And rarely do they say no. I says, you're right. That's why in Hebrews 12:2 it says, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Whose shame? Well, he sensed a sense of shame. What, shame for what he's done? No, it was our shame that was placed on him. He felt our shame. He was made to feel our shame. See, if I was the enemy of your soul and I wanted to trip you up, you know what I'd do? I'd go ahead and let you give Jesus your sin. But I'd let you keep your shame, because I know your whole lifestyle will be controlled by that false sense of shame inside. And then we have legitimate shame. There's legitimate shame, a source of emotional guilt for sin that has not been confessed and not been corrected. In 1 Corinthians 6:5, Paul says, I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is among you one? There's not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren? See, they were going to court, brother against brother. 1 Corinthians 15:34, become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And frankly, he says, I speak this to your shame. They have not acknowledged these things, acknowledged Christ in front of people that they might know Christ as Savior. So we have legitimate shame and illegitimate shame. I expand that. We will later on as we continue on. But keep that in mind. Remember, the first emotion felt in the garden was shame. Now the second knob, first one shame, the second one is guilt. Now, this is just as we can say the same thing here. There's guilt for confessed or unconfessed sin. You see, guilt, whether it's legitimate guilt or illegitimate guilt, feels the same way. Shameless, legitimate shame or illegitimate shame still feels the same way. So we have real guilt. Now you say, well, what's real guilt? Well, guilt means that you're worthy of blame. Worthy of blame. You are responsible for your actions, and it has not been confessed. That's why we have 1 John 1:9. And may I add, chapter 1 of 1 John and the processing of sin with a believer is not, in that context, the purpose is not to avoid punishment. I just confess my sin to keep from getting zapped. No, I confess my sin, and over 4 times in 1 John, the word fellowship is used. We confess our sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, but the primary focus for the believer of confession is restoration of fellowship. It's fellowship. And so when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But if we have not confessed that sin, we deserve to feel worthy of blame, worthy of guilt, and even shame. But then there is false guilt. And what is false guilt? Well, it's just the opposite. You are not worthy of blame, either because you did something, but you have confessed it to God. You see, when you know that you've done something and you've confessed it to God, then that has been forgiven. You say, yeah, but I still feel guilty about it. Well, that's where you have to do your feel or think or thing. And on your right hand here, you take your right hand and look at your right hand and wiggle the thumb against the four fingers like you had your mouth and your hand into the mouth of a puppet. And you have, and I call your right hand, you call that your feeler, and your feeler says, I just feel guilty. And you walk across the street to Thinker and say, Thinker, am I guilty for this thing that I've done? Well, have you confessed it? Yes, I did. Well, then you're not worthy of blame. Yes, but I feel like I'm still worthy of blame. Well, you're not worthy of blame. If you've confessed this thing, this has been processed and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. You're no longer worthy of blame. You're not guilty. Yeah, but I still did it. Well, sure, you did it. No one's arguing that you didn't do it. The point is you're no longer worthy of blame. And so I ask the person who says, I just feel guilty about something. I says, well, did you ever confess this? Well, yes. Then I will go through the feeler thinker concept. You see, true and false guilt really feel the same, but they have entirely different bases. The last now, we mentioned three, guilt, shame, guilt. And the last one here is fear. What is the fear? Again, we've alluded this many times. It's the fear of discovering. First of all, I discover a flaw, or I fear somebody else will discover a flaw. If I discover a flaw, I'm going to have a fear of them discovering it. Because you see, if I have a flaw, if I have a mistake, if I have a weakness in my life, then I have a fear that I'll be abandoned or rejected. Because the fear of abandonment, the fear of rejection, is at the heart of that controlling knob of fear. You see, we can punch more holes in the pressure cooker to release the pressure. I'm going to talk about one release that we have. It's an inappropriate way. Or we can turn the knobs down. We can reduce the guilt, reduce the shame, reduce the fear, and therefore reduce the pressure in the pressure cooker. Again, no analogy walks on all fours, but bear in mind that by dealing with the guilt, dealing with the shame, dealing with the fear, you can reduce and knock a hole right in the middle of the whole pressure to perform a perfectionism and therefore experience some freedom.